Being aware, our Father, that the only thing lasting that happens in a worship service is what your Spirit performs through us. Anything other than that is a work of the flesh that'll be forgotten before we eat lunch. We ask, therefore, for you to enter myself as I preach, all of us as we respond, that we might find your message for our lives today. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. This morning we're going to talk about feelings of inadequacy, a very common human burden. Dr. James Dodson, in his book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, says the following about inadequacy. What does it mean to have low self-esteem? What does one experience when struggling with deep-seated feelings of inadequacy? It is longing for someone to talk to, soul to soul, but knowing there is no such person worthy of your trust. It is feeling that they wouldn't like me if they knew the real me. It is becoming terrified when speaking to a group of your peers and feeling like a fool when you get home. It is wondering why other people have so much more talent and ability than you do. It is disliking everything about yourself and constantly wishing you could be someone else. It is feeling unloved and unlovable, lonely and sad. It is lying in bed after the family is asleep, pondering the vast emptiness inside and longing for unconditional love. It is intense self-pity. It is reaching up into the darkness to remove a tear from the corner of your eye. Well, these are a few feelings that might be in us today if we're afflicted with that common malady of inadequacy. And such feelings arise from the price tag that somehow you and I have written through the years as we have interrelated with people, and they have given us inputs about our value of who we are and how important we might be in their sight. Now, one of the real shockers in Christ's ministry came when he told us that God measures a man and a woman by a different criteria than our culture might choose. Watching people drop money into the temple treasury one day, Jesus pointed to a little widow, and she put in 2 mites, the smallest item of currency of the time. And he said to his disciples, "You know what? That woman gave more money than all of the rich people combined today because she gave everything she had. And in God's sight, that makes her valuable." When his disciples were arguing, as they often did, about who was the greatest among the 12, do you remember what Jesus did? Several times he told them the first will be last and the last first, but one day he, the Lord himself, took a slave's towel, put it around his loins, knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. And he says, that's what it means to be great, to be willing to serve. And then we come today to our text and we find Jesus telling us still another teaching about self-worth when he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Interesting how Jesus brings in teachings that go almost counter to the thrusts of our culture. Hidden in this parable, I would offer you today a key that we can use as Christians to discover our real price tag, our real self-worth, because as Christians, the only evaluation of our lives that really matters at all is what God thinks. Paul the Apostle seemed to catch that in Romans 12 when he said, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And I trust today through this parable, we might find a sober, balanced picture of our real value that may deliver some of you from inadequacy and may trim the feathers of others of us who perhaps are afflicted with false pride. Turning to the story, we discover immediately that Jesus is discussing something far more important than simply the social graces that one should use at a Jewish wedding feast. His real intent is hidden, as it with all of his parables, within the narrative, and it must be unlocked. The drama is at an Oriental wedding feast. This was an interesting phenomenon where we have a 20-minute service in a church. The Jews sometimes put on a 5-day feast if you were well-to-do. And most of the feast took place in a hall. And rather than tables and chairs, there were couches. And couches were arranged in descending order from the couch of the host down to the lowest totem pole. The person nearest the host, or the couch nearest the host, was the place of highest honor. In fact, the highest honor was to be on the couch with the host himself, because these couches held three people. The position in the center was the highest honor, to the right next and to the left finally. If you remember, two disciples came to Jesus one day and they said, "Lord, we want to sit right and left of you in your kingdom." This is what they meant. They wanted to be on Christ's couch at the head of the train there in heaven. It was the highest place they could get. Now, every host would take meticulous care, much like they do at the White House today, as I read, to rate the social standing of the people who are in attendance, so they wouldn't violate that concept of honor so dear to Oriental people of the time. Now, as usual, when studying Christ's parables, a word study is almost a necessity if we're going to understand what he's doing. Now, the wedding feast is interesting because that's an analogy our Lord used consistently during his ministry to portray the future commencement of his kingdom. If you remember, the Bible speaks of the marriage feast of the Lamb as a time, a future time, when you and I, Christ's disciples, will stand before the living God, and two things will happen. We'll be given eternal life if we know Christ as Savior, and that's never a matter of judgment. You either have it or you don't, and those of us who know Christ are immortal this morning. And that's not related at all to then your behavior or your performance as a Christian. But at that time, the Bible seems to indicate a judgment will take place, an evaluation, perhaps best seen in the parable of the pounds, where the guys came and made an account of what they had done with the gifts God had given them. And at this time, at the marriage feast, you and I will be called to account with what we've done with this life of discipleship. And God will evaluate us, and Jesus seems to imply that our place in heaven will be determined by our performance here on earth as Christians. Now, this isn't works. It has nothing to do with eternal life. In fact, a professor of mine at Princeton said it in a way I can never forget. He said, "In heaven, everyone's cup will be filled, absolutely full to the brim, but the cup size will vary, depending on our willingness on earth to have grown in our knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ, and to increase our capacity for him to live and work through us as his vehicle on earth." Now, God alone is the host of the banquet. The host is the only one who knows us well enough to evaluate us and put us where we belong. It's interesting, we find the dynamic here where we as human beings are always scrambling for the chief seats, but Jesus makes it clear, at the wedding feast to come, no one's going to con God through self-assertiveness. That he knows our motives, he can look into our heart, and he's going to put us in the place he prepared for us on the basis of what we've done here on earth. Therefore, seemingly Jesus would tell a wise disciple that if you're searching for self-worth today, looking for an identity, don't be so foolish as to be preoccupied in your short pilgrimage here on earth with building an ego based on the approval of men and women of our culture. Don't be so busy scrambling for the chief seats at the world's banquet that when you get to heaven, you'll be there, as Paul the Apostle describes, by the skin of your teeth, as though through fire, as though you left everything that you were living for behind except the one thing, Christ as Savior. What you do in this life is rewarded in the next. That's simple biblical theology, but it's phenomenal to me how often we forget it. We are so concerned with us and this world and our achievements here, we neglect to realize that God is evaluating every hour of every day, and he's someday going to call us to account for that for all eternity. Now, if this is the inner message of the parable, serious questions emerge that perhaps we can struggle with for a few moments. Who is writing your price tag of personal worth today? Who tells you who you are and how important you are? Is it the applause of the world or lack of it? Or is it the commendation of God or lack of it? How much of yours and my daily behavior, and feelings of self-worth are being molded by what we believe others are thinking about us versus how we feel God is evaluating our daily lives. Isn't it interesting that most of our waking hours are related to finding ourselves in reactions to other people rather than to God? I know people, including this person, who can be set up all week, upset all week if one person is really angry and teed off at me and kind of disappointed or doesn't like me. That really gets to me. I wish it didn't. But you know, I can't remember one week in my life being upset if I thought God was rather upset with me. The most important person, reality in my life. And very seldom do I really think at all how he's evaluating the price tag of my worth, but I'm always having feelers out how you're evaluating me. I feel that's a weakness, says Jesus in this parable. I frankly admire those rare Christians who have found the freedom to throw caution to the wind and who mold their behavior by what they know and believe to be the will of God, and who have become free of the concern regarding the price tag other people may be placing on them. That's a freedom I covet with all my heart. To consciously listen to one drummer, the living God, so that when all these other voices from the sidelines call out their commands, I can ignore them because I know they're out of cadence. And I covet that freedom for you in your daily pilgrimage. As I said, obviously I'm not there yet. I struggle with feelings of inadequacy, as you well know, and I know you do. But you know what I'm praying for? This is my goal that might inspire you to set your own. I'm praying for a ministry that might be completely unshackled from the poll opinion approach, in which I lead by where the majority wants to go. Rather, I really desire a ministry that's so in bondage to the will of God that that's the only input that really matters in my ego setup, so that I am free to lead where he wants this congregation to go, and free from being a politician type who simply governs a behavior by the public opinion polls. And you know, this kind of freedom I covet for you who aren't in a pulpit, but you're all in a ministry and you're all out in the world doing very much the same thing. How about you? Are you racing for the chief seats at the banquet table of the world today? Is that your focus for living? Is your price tag of personal worth being written by an employer, a neighbor, a friend, a child, a parent? Isn't it rather striking, as Jesus brings this to our attention today, that you and I find our worth, we build our egos with the ingredients of things of this world, such as physical appearance. We either judge ourselves as ugly or beautiful. Our personality, we're either a wallflower and useless in society, or we're aggressive and loud and the kind of person our culture rewards. We're either a business success and therefore we've arrived as a man, or we're a failure in business and that implies we're a failure as a person. We judge ourselves by our age in a youth-oriented culture. If we're young, that means we've got the world by the tail. If we're old, every day is growing uselessness as far as our culture evaluates us. And you know what Jesus is saying in this parable, loud and clear, is he's saying, stop doing that. You're on the wrong track. You're allowing an ego that God wants desperately to create after his own image, and you're allowing it to be determined by a set of the world's criteria, non-Christian in nature for the most part, criteria that won't even be here 100 years from now. He suggests that we begin to at least consider on a daily basis how God is evaluating our progress in this Christian pilgrimage and how we rate in his sight, and that can make all the difference in the world in the price tag you wear as a person. Now, his is a good question, because you see, we don't do this. Consider what happens to some of us, for example, as we have lost a job, and our culture suddenly tells us we're too old to ever find another one of equal stature in our culture. Some people completely fall apart. They cannot cope with the fact that they're no longer productive in business, because that's where they found their identity. Consider what happens to some women and to men whose bodies begin to wrinkle and to change, indicating the years are passing. Or to that time when the children leave the home, Or how does one feel who's never married and comes to a church full of families? Or one who is divorced and sits here alone? You see, when the world's support systems fail and we have been building our egos on what our culture says either is good or bad, successful or unsuccessful, in or out, when those glass crutches break, brothers and sisters, where are we? We're in trouble. And this is why Jesus is coming on so strong here. He's saying, nonsense, it's nonsense for you to be scrambling for the world's seats at the world's banquet as if that were the only thing that counts, and claiming that it's your self-worth that comes from the culture of this world. It's nonsense for you to seek your personal worth on the basis of changing temporary criteria. At my wedding feast in heaven, he says to each one of you, the real you, the inner person, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, those will emerge and God will determine your real worth. Not so much in terms of what you did in the world, but how you advanced in his kingdom as a disciple. And that should be the focus of our lives, says Jesus, if we want to know an abundant, full life he came to bring. Now, if you're a Christian and your life is growing and the fruits of the Spirit are appearing in you, then Jesus says you have made it. You're a success. You've arrived, and who cares how your peers rate you if God says you're okay? Jesus would invite us to drop out of the world's rat race for recognition as the ultimate focus of our lives and begin to cultivate those qualities of the inner person that the Holy Spirit can create. Qualities which often are values directly opposite to what the world considers to be valuable and important and successful. Today, if you know you're precious in God's sight, you can survive the attacks of the world who says you're nothing. That's what Jesus offers the person who feels inadequate. Now, obedience to the advice in this parable can change your self-image. I don't believe we're bound to this slavery to inadequacy all of our life. I'm glad that to know that God's will for my life is not for me to crawl through this world as a defeated nothing, bowing and apologizing and making excuses for my inadequacies. I've done that too often, and I got very tired of the dust. Christ came to give us the abundant life, and part of that abundance is the freedom not to be molded by this sick culture. And to be able to stand up against people who say we're nothing, either directly or by implication, and say, that is not true. I'm a child of God. The Holy Spirit is in me, and I have a destiny that goes beyond this culture long after it's dead and buried. That's what Jesus wants you to know and have a lifestyle built upon, that kind of a premise. Now, I believe building our lives on this foundation can bring miraculous changes to a self-image. God can make good things begin to happen. He can take away the failure complex. I don't know how many of you heard Dr. Hannibal Williams Friday night, but it was a great experience. He came here to visit with our Challengers Club, and he told his life, and he opened it up like a book. He told us how he was a lost, hopeless alcoholic, going right down the drain. He blew everything, his life, you name it, been in prison, the whole shooting match. And one day, somebody came to his door and they said, did you know God loves you? And that Jesus Christ has a plan for your life. And in his late 40s, that man went back to school, later went clear through seminary, was ordained as a Presbyterian minister in 1953, and is now working in the inner city for Jesus Christ. The world says he was done and he was a nobody, a member of a minority race to boot. He was hopeless. And suddenly the living God took a hold of that crushed ego and he filled him with divine strength. And today Hannibal's one of the real bright lights in our Bay Area. And I want to tell every one of you that that is God's exact promise to you who feel life is over and you're worthless and you're being buried by these feelings of hopelessness. God wants to make you an achiever out of the ashes of your failure. I'd love to have an opportunity in this church for us to spend 10 minutes in a worship service getting up and saying, look what Christ has accomplished in me. He's made me feel useful again. He's doing miracles through me. I can be proud of myself now because of the grace operative in my life. Praise the Lord. That's the victory cry that the church needs to hear. This makes Christ relevant to a sick culture out there. And he wants to do it, but we have our eyes so focused on the world's tables, it never even enters our mind to look up and let the God who's evaluating us fill us and make us be winners in his sight that can make our other aspirations midgets in comparison. It has been thrilling for me to test this truth in my own life. Finding my self-worth through what Christ is accomplishing through me has literally transformed my ego structure. I can be proud of what I see God doing here in this church. And I'm no longer feeling forced to divide between what I'm doing and what Christ is doing, because I know he's doing it all. And we can take pride and ego satisfaction in a job well done through miracles coming through our lives. And you know what's happening, therefore, at the personal level? Told you my background of where I come from and my struggles in my early life, because we weren't rich and because I didn't come from an educated family and I was at a rich school and I fell out of it. So I went into that pattern of always dropping names and listing my accomplishments. As soon as I'd sit down at the table with somebody, I'd start blabbing my importance because I felt inside I wasn't worth anything. And what's neat is Christ has freed me from the necessity of doing that anymore. I don't have to impress people with me, because I'm impressed through Christ of what he's done through me. I don't have to have you prove it. And that's freedom. I'm not there yet totally, believe me, but it's neat to be growing and to no longer feel I have to manipulate you as I sit down with you and use you as a rung that I can climb on to enhance myself. I'm glad I don't rise or fall with your opinion of me. In fact, I'm reaching a point where every time I spend any time with people, I like to ask myself this question: do they go away impressed with how great I am or how great they can be? And you know, that's, I really want the latter. After Christ has fulfilled a person, we don't have to make ourselves great anymore, but we can be used as God's instrument when we're with broken people to make them feel good about themselves by letting them know God loves them. And they're never up against anything so impossible that together with God and themselves, it can't be handled. And that success can come out of failure. And a new beginning can come out of a dead end. And that broken egos can be repaired. Today, Jesus wants to take every one of you, and with the hidden message of this parable, to take every one of you who feel like a failure, and he wants to take a key and break those chains. He wants to take you who are enslaved to public opinion, who when you're having a fight at home immediately go for the windows and pull them down, and your whole life is kind of related to what people think rather than to what God thinks. And he very literally wants to free you. And he wants to say, look, I can come into your life and I can carve my image there and I can bring the power of the universe into the very vehicle of your human experience if you'll let me. And I'll give you things to be proud of you never dreamed about. I'll give you accomplishments you never even dared envision if you'll just take time to be with me and let me grow in you and you in me to get into the vine. Then you'll bear fruit and that will build your ego. He wants to pull you away from the feast of the dinners of this world to ease the scramble for its chief seats and say it doesn't matter at all in terms of the eternal perspective where you sit. Put your effort where it's going to have eternal significance and let your Christian lives grow. As isn't this really the focus of the church this year? What we've been begging all of you to do, to get into an adult class, to get into a small group, to get into the scriptures, to pray. Why is that? So that each one of you can become a vehicle God can use to introduce miracles into our world. Jim mentioned one in a hospital of this dear saint who because of her faith was healed. And I want 2,500 such miracles here, where we can be people with strong egos, grace-filled egos, telling the world what Christ is accomplishing through us. That's what I read in this parable. That's what I think is the victory that should characterize the family of Christ. Not going around burdened with the criticisms and the evaluations of this world so it crushes us. You are Christ's brother or sister. You are God's child. And don't let the world tell you you don't count. Jesus would have died for you if you were the only person on earth. Don't give that a cheap price tag. Man looks on the outward appearance, but thank God that our Heavenly Father looks on the heart. If you can so open yourself to grow, and the image of Christ appears in your life, these are the kind of fruits that will come. And this is from Philippians, as it describes the image of Christ, which God says is going to win a great place at his eternal feast. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then notice, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That's the Lord we follow. He came here as a servant. He emptied himself, but God didn't leave him there. The verse goes on to say, and God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And that's the model for your life. Let God break you. Let him pull you out of the rat race of the world. Let him refocus you on his kingdom. And he will exalt you with an ego you never dreamed of, because you will be living at the divine, miraculous level that'll make the world's accomplishments that you achieved in your human strength as nothing. Oh, I pray God he'll bring that wisdom to each one of us as we go to write our price tags this week of how much we're worth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for telling us that we were worth Calvary and that you loved us that much. Don't let us call cheap and worthless what Jesus died to save. For his sake we pray, amen.